Father, we're going to open your word. This is the fourth in a series on Jesus and end time prophecies in the book of Revelation. We pray today that the Spirit of God would be with us. We pray that every heart would be touched, every life would be warmed. And take the scripture, the word of the living God, and burn it into our hearts. We pray thee in Christ's name. Amen. On May 7, 1915, the Lusitania, an American ocean liner, sailed from its port here on the east coast of America on to England. This was a very, very dangerous time in American history. In fact, the German government had posted an announcement that American vessels sailing in the Atlantic would be targeted and torpedoed. The Lusitania, in fact, eventually was torpedoed. 1,198 people were killed. There were 791 survivors. And it's one of the things that led the United States into World War I. But there's an interesting story that comes out of that destruction of that ship and out of the torpedoing of that ship. And it's a story that's attached to this disaster that really speaks to Christians and to Seventh-day Adventists living at end time. Lord Joseph Duveen was the American head of a very famous art company. And he had a young specialist, a young expert in pottery that was able to date pottery and determine its value. He had bought a ticket for this young expert to travel from the United States to England to examine a piece of very exquisite pottery. But Lord Duveen became concerned because he read the German announcements, the announcements that the Lusitania, the boat that the young man was sailing on, would possibly be torpedoed. And so he wanted to cancel the trip. And so he said to the young man, "I can't take the risk of your being killed. I'm going to cancel this trip." And the young man said this, "Don't worry. I'm a strong swimmer. And when I read about the German threat, I thought that I might be in the chilly waters of the North Atlantic. So every day I filled my bathtub with the coldest water possible, put ice in it, and I, at first, as I got in, I just shivered, and I could only be in my bathtub for a few minutes. But you know, this morning, I sat in the ice water for 2 hours. So don't worry about me. If the ship is torpedoed, I can swim, and I know how to be, and I'm prepared to be in the icy waters." Lord Duveen kind of smiled at that story, but the young man was so determined he let him go. As the story turns out, 11 miles off the coast of Ireland, the ship was torpedoed. 1,100 people died, but this young man was thrown into the water. He survived in the icy waters of the Atlantic for 5 hours until he was rescued. Disaster was on the horizon. The dark clouds of war had settled over the Atlantic. This man had heard the announcements, and he did not sleep in complacency. He was prepared for the events that were coming upon him. As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, the dark shadows are on the horizon. The handwriting is on the wall of this world. And we are told that we are to prepare for that which is coming upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, a chapter that outlines end events, Jesus gives to us three admonitions. These admonitions are tucked within a sermon that Jesus gave on the signs of the end. And here in Matthew chapter 24, we read of wars and rumors of wars. We read of famines and earthquakes. We read of increased crime and violence. We read of the very events that are taking place in our society today. And Jesus gives us three admonitions. He gives us three calls to prepare. Now, here at Living Hope, people bring their Bibles. If you are new, we invite you to bring your Bible, take a pen, underline your Bible, because we are here to study the Word of God. We believe that God's Word carries with it power. We believe here at Living Hope that every Sabbath should be a celebration of the living Word of God. Matthew, the 24th chapter. Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives. He looks across the Kidron Valley, and there he sees the great temple at Jerusalem. He says to his disciples, not one stone is going to be left upon another. They think an event as cataclysmic as the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem must be the end. And Jesus gives three admonitions. They are tucked in among the signs of the times. Admonition number one, Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceives you. First admonition, be on guard. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Deception, religious deception, spiritual deception will be in the world at end time. So it is written, none but those that have fortified their minds with the truths of the Scriptures will stand through the last great crisis, Great Controversy 593. So you look here, first admonition, take heed, be on guard, fill your mind with Scripture. Second admonition, you find it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now notice that admonition, watch therefore. In the New Testament, watch and pray are often linked together. When the Bible says watch, what is it really meaning? It's not necessarily discussing the signs of the times. Watch, therefore, is always in the context of self-examination. Examine your heart. Look within to see if there's selfishness, greed, pride. The events of our life that create reactions only reveal what's in the heart. If you get angry at a circumstance, it is not the circumstance that caused you to get angry. It's what's in your heart. If you criticize another person, it's not what they did that causes you to criticize them. Their actions only reveal what's in you already. And so Jesus says, watch. We're entering into the last days of Earth's history. Examine your own heart. Determine those deep roots that are inside of you. Watch and pray. And come before God with barefaced repentance, crying out to God to cleanse you from those roots of bitterness, those roots of jealousy, those roots of pride. So Jesus gives three admonitions in Matthew chapter 24. The first is take heed. Be on guard. Be on guard of deception. Be on guard of spiritual deceptions that come in. Secondly, watch. Examine your heart. Pray. Be on your knees in bold-faced repentance, seeking God. Third admonition, verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for at the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect Him. Now notice it says, be ready. It doesn't say, be in the process of getting ready. It doesn't say get ready, does it? It says be ready. In other words, be in a state of readiness. The only way to be ready for the coming of Jesus is to get ready today and stay ready, right? So it's not that we're in this process of getting ready, and someday I'm going to get ready. It is that today I'm on my knees. Today I'm seeking Jesus. Today His grace fills my heart. Today His righteousness cleanses my life. Today I know His love. Today you and I can have that assurance that we are ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one day, Pastor H.M.S. Richards Sr. was preaching. He was an old, wise Adventist preacher. He's preaching on the signs of the times, Matthew chapter 24. And as he preached on it, and the nearness of Christ's coming, a man stood up in the audience. The guy was probably even older than me. He was probably 73, 74 years old. And the guy stands up and he says, Pastor Richards, Jesus may not come for 150 years. And Pastor Richards looked at him and says, sir, judging by your looks and judging by your age, it's not going to be 150 years for you. Just put your hand on your heart. You feel thump, 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 thump. One less thump and you have a heart attack. And it's not going to be 150 years for you, I'll tell you that much right now. Because if Jesus doesn't come soon in the clouds of heaven, the way some of you look, it's not going to be 150 years, I'll tell you that much right now. Take heed. Fill your mind with the living Word of God. Let it guide every action. Examine your heart to determine what's deep within. Be ready, not tomorrow, but today, with the assurance of Christ's love and greatness. Now, the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Bible says that Seventh-day Adventist Christians, and particularly Seventh-day Adventists, have special insight, inside information, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. While others wonder what the signs of the times mean, and they are confused and be perplexed about the events that are taking place in the world, God's people have a sense of what the steady tread of human events means. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're looking there at verse 4 and 5 and 6. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you as a thief. So what's going to burst upon the world is an overwhelming surprise. We as Christians generally, and Seventh-day Adventists specifically, understand the prophetic word of Daniel in Revelation. And because we understand that prophetic word and have the divine illuminated insight of the gift of prophecy, we understand where this world is headed. And we look at human history, and we look at events in history, quite different than the world looks at those events. We see the events that are transpiring in our world through the prophetic word of divine prophecy. We look at them there. Now, what are the two books in Scripture that reveal that steady tread of prophetic events? What are they called? Daniel and what else? Revelation. We turn to the book of Revelation. This is a series, a five-part series that we're giving here at Living Hope on Jesus and end-time prophecies in Revelation. We're on our fourth in that series, fourth message in that series, and we're looking at Revelation, the 18th chapter. Here in Revelation 18, we have as clear as any other place in the Bible those events that are going to occur before the coming of the Lord. And there are four major events that are outlined in Revelation 18. And we're going to look at them verse by verse. Many of you have studied them before, but we're going to ask God to give us new eyes. If you've studied something before, does God have something new for you in the text? If you've studied it before, can God still speak through that text? I pray God that He will give us new insights into His Word as we study. There are four great events in Revelation 18. The first great event is the outpouring of the Spirit and the illumination of God, of the world with the glory of God. The second great event in Revelation 18 is His call out of confused religious systems. The third great event in Revelation 18 is the union of a triumvirate of error, where the political, religious, and economic powers on earth form a consolidated power block. The fourth great event is God's final declaration of judgment that leads into Revelation 19 and the coming of Jesus. With our Bibles open, let's look at those four events in Revelation chapter 18. We begin there with Revelation chapter 18, looking at verse 1. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven. In Revelation 14, you have the message to go to the ends of the earth, the three angels. But here is another angel, a heavenly messenger. In Revelation, angels are heavenly messengers. So you have a heavenly messenger coming down from heaven. here is a message that comes from the throne of God. Here is a message to illuminate the earth with the glory of God. Here is a being of dazzling brightness. We look at Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Now, there are two expressions there that one can read over quickly and fail to see the significance and the depth of their meaning. The first is having great authority, and the second is illuminated with his glory. We will study both of them. What does it mean when it says the angel comes down from heaven having great authority? How do you understand biblical words? You understand a text in three ways. Number one, you look at the context of that text. What's before it? What's after it? Secondly, if you understand the biblical languages, you look at the biblical language of the text. Try to unpack it from the biblical language. Thirdly, you see how that text is used in other places in the Bible. So we look at this expression, having great authority. The New Testament is written in the Greek language, and the word for authority is exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Exousia. Now, exousia means is a word that's used for triumph. It's a word for used for victory. It's a word for used for Jesus who sends out his disciples, and they have the guarantee of triumph over the principalities and powers of hell. Now, I want to show you two other texts in the New Testament of how that word is used, and then we'll come back to Revelation chapter 18. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Matthew 10, verse 1. Here you have exousia again. And this is in the context of Christ sending out his disciples. So exousia is always sent out, and it's sent out with power. It's sent out filled with the Holy Spirit. It's sent out to attack the bastions of hell. Matthew 10, verse 1. When he had called his disciples to him, he gave them power. That's exousia, same word, over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Same word. In Matthew chapter 28, it's not the word dunamos for power. That's a different meaning. It is exousia. Matthew 28, verse 18. King James Version says, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power. Better translation is all authority. Exousia has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore. All authority, all power. What is Jesus saying in Revelation 18? He is saying, I am sending out an end time church, and no power on earth can stand against it. I am sending out an end time church, an end time people, filled with the Holy Spirit. The bastions of hell will tremble, and places that have not been penetrated with the gospel. I'm sending you out with power. I'm sending you out with authority. I'm sending you out filled with the Holy Spirit. I am sending you out to rock this world for God. And like New Testament Christianity, spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as it was written of these New Testament Christians, that every place they went, the world was turned upside down. The gospel message is not going to flicker like a candle and go out in the darkness. The message of Christ's love, the message of Christ's grace, the message of Christ's power is going to go to the ends of the earth with a spirit-filled people. I want to be part of that proclamation, don't you? I want to be one of those voices that are proclaiming the goodness, the grace of God, whether you stand on a public platform or you sit across from your neighbor sharing Jesus, whether you visit somebody in a hospital holding their hand, praying with them when they're dying of cancer, whether you visit a neighbor and bring them soup and bread and manifest God's love and pray with them. You can be a final witness in a final generation filled with the Spirit. Your life and your words can be a witness for Christ. Revelation 18, 1 back. Revelation 18, we're looking there at verse 1. All authority is given to me. That word authority, exousia, means power over the principalities and powers of hell. I thank God that where sin doth abound, grace doth more abound. I thank God that in the conflict between good and evil, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ vanquished the powers of hell, and that when we go out in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lightened with its glory, his glory. The earth is lightened with his glory. If God is going to give great authority to his church, if he's going to send out his people filled with the Holy Spirit, if the earth is going to be illuminated with the glory of God, if this is true, and it is it not wise for us to open our hearts to receive the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit personally? Is it not wise to ask Jesus to take out of our lives anything, anything that would keep us from being filled with his Spirit? Is it not wise to seek God for a heart cleansing, to ask him to really cleanse us inside, to make us the kind of people that are safe to pour out his power upon? What would happen? What would happen if there was pride and arrogance in my heart and God poured out the Holy Spirit on me fully? It would just make me more arrogant, right? What would happen if I were cherishing criticism and gossip in my life and God poured out his Spirit in the fullness in my heart? It would seem to justify that spirit of criticism and gossip, wouldn't it? Because look, I'm getting the Spirit, right? What if there was dissension between me and another person and God poured out the Holy Spirit in full latter rain in my life? Would it not justify that? God does everything he can with us in the spiritual state we're in, but he wants to do so much more. God does everything he can with us in the spiritual state we're in, but he wants to do so much more. And if our hearts are open to him, open to his cleansing, if we are willing to go through the painful pruning that he wants to do in our lives, he will do more for our lives than we can imagine. Whoever you are today, if you let God take the knife and cut out those cherished ambitions and those secret sins and those inner attitudes, if you let God do that for you, he will do more for you than you can imagine. He will not only give you a joy and a peace in your life, but he'll give you a power in your life, a power to impact others, a power to witness to others. Now, notice our text. We're only on verse 1 yet. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Now, it's very fascinating. In the book of Revelation, there are three words that are always associated together. And here's what they are: glory, honor, and power. I want you to see that in Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 11. Revelation 4, verse 11. Three words that are associated together. Three words that are linked together. And you will not understand in its fullness Revelation 18, verse 1, unless you understand the relationship of these three words. Revelation 4, verse 11. Notice, "You are worthy, O Lord," these are the heavenly beings that are singing, "to receive glory and honor and power." What three words are linked together? Glory, honor, and power. Revelation 5, verse 12. Although there are a cluster of words linked here, you still have the glory, honor, and power. Revelation 5 and verse 12. "Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory." Again, you have those three words clustered with some others: power, honor, glory. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. You only understand Revelation 18, 1 if you understand it in the context of glory, honor, and power. Revelation 19, and we're looking at Revelation, the 19th chapter, and the first verse. What do you see there? "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, and," what are the next three words? "Glory, honor, and power to the Lord." Revelation 21 and verse 6. Verse 26. Revelation 21 and verse 26. What do you see there? And they shall bring the what? Glory and honor in the nations to it. What is the central issue in the great controversy between good and evil? The honor of God. In the great controversy between good and evil, a rebel angel challenged God. God created heavenly beings with freedom of choice. He created them as bright beings with bright, dazzling brilliance. And one of these angels, a rebel angel, challenged God's character, challenged God's authority, challenged God's reputation. And in heaven, Lucifer said, God is arbitrary. He makes laws that are difficult to be kept. We would be better off and happier and filled with more joy if we were free. Let us cast off those restraints. So what was the issue in heaven? And why has God allowed the controversy to go on for so long? God's honor is at stake. God's reputation is at stake. Before the entire universe, Satan has challenged God. And so, God, in the final days of Earth's history, has a group of people that are totally dedicated to Him. They believe that His way of life is best. And they reveal His honor before the whole universe. They uphold God's reputation that His way of life is best. And the glory of God fills their lives. And the living Christ reigns in their hearts. They have found Jesus. They're not interested in their honor. They're not interested in their reputation. You see, Satan as a rebel angel has declared that God is unjust, that he demands worship but gives little in return. The evil one declares that God's law is arbitrary, that it restricts our freedom, it limits our joy. Now, Jesus' life, his death and resurrection exploded that myth. The one that created us plunged into the snake pit of this world to redeem us on the cross. Jesus answered Satan's charges and demonstrated that God is both loving and just. So charmed by his love, concerned about his honor, his end time people reveal his glory, his loving, self-sacrificing character to a self-centered, godless world. The earth will be illuminated with the glory or the character of God. What is God's glory? His character, Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 and 19. Exodus 33. What is it what is this glory of God that fills the earth? It is the character of God revealed in an end-time people who have so deeply fallen in love with Christ that nothing else for them matters. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 and 19. Exodus 33. Moses says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And here, God says to Moses, Exodus 33:18, he said, show me your glory. And in verse 19, he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is God's character. The glory of God is His loving character revealed through your life and revealed through my life. You know, revealing Christ's love in our personal lives, that's really what reveals His glory. Ellen White puts it this way in the General Conference Daily Bulletin of January 28, 1893. She says, the message of Christ's righteousness is to sound from one end of the earth to the other. This is the glory of God which closes the work of the third angel. What is the glory of God? Christ's righteousness in you. Christ's righteousness in me. Babylon and all false religion speaks of the glory of man. Christianity speaks of the glory of Christ. Babylon and all false religion speaks of my reputation, my honor. Genuine Christianity speaks of Christ's reputation and Christ's honor. Babylon and all false religion speaks of human works, what I have done. Genuine Christianity speaks of what Christ has done. Babylon and all false religion speaks of what I am doing for Christ. Genuine Christianity speaks of what Christ has done for me. Babylon and all false religion is based on a distortion of biblical truth based on human opinion. Genuine Christianity is based on the truth as it is in Jesus, anchored in God's Word. Now, it is gratitude for all that Christ has done for us that motivates our behavior to say, Jesus, I don't want anything to stand between me and you. It is that understanding of the immense debt that I owe to Christ. It's the understanding that all of my human works are folly. It is coming before Jesus and letting Him break my heart with anything that might cause Him to weep and cry, and selfishness and pride and greed and lust and criticism and gossip break the heart of Jesus. There are no sanctified sins. They break the heart of Jesus. And once I understand that, and I come to Him and ask Him to cleanse my heart and tell Him I want nothing between us, and I understand that it's all my salvation is in Jesus, all my hope is in Jesus, all my confidence is in Jesus. Once I understand that, He fills me with His righteousness, motivates me by His Spirit, sends me out, understanding that the debt I have is too great to pay. It's the greatest motivator of Christianity. It's not the fear of hell, and it's not the joy of heaven. If you are only motivated by the fear of hell, sometime you are going to simply say, I'd rather do what I want to do. If you're only motivated by the joy of heaven, you're going to say the joy of the present is greater. But to be motivated by the love of Christ, that I have a debt that I could not pay. Nicholas II was one of the most beneficent czars of Russia. One occasion he was visiting the troops in a faraway castle up in the Kasak area of Russia. And as he was there, he was in this castle, the wind was blowing, it was a horrible night outside, cold and chilly, walking down the corridor of one of the castles. And as he walked down the corridor, he noticed a light coming from under the door, and he thought, who in my kingdom would be working so late at night? It was Count Ivanich. Count Ivanich was a daring, handsome, brilliant young man. He was the darling of Moscow, the darling of St. Petersburg. But he was living a very fast and furious life, and he needed to finance it. So after he spent all his money, he began taking from the Tsar's money and taking from the army regiment's provisions. He was the count over that particular castle. But what he was doing was overspending and using the army regiment's money to pay his debt. That night, he knew it was going to catch up to him because the auditors for the Tsar were coming the next morning. And Count Ivanich, that night, had all of the ledgers spread before him. And he looked at them and he just put his hands over his head and he said, I can never pay this back. It's impossible. He had spent all of his money. He had used the regiment's money. And so he began figuring the debt. And he took a piece of paper and he said, the debts I owe. And he wrote all these debts out. And he looked at them and he said, impossible. Can never pay these. He said, the only hope for me is to kill myself tonight. So he took a pistol, walked over, sat in his chair, and he began to rock back and forth, looking at the fire. And in the fire, it was as if he saw the reflection of his own face, his godless life, the parties that he attended. It was as if the judgment bar was there. And he said, it's no hope for me. He then said, but wait a minute, I got to figure one more time. He went and looked at the ledger. No way. And he wrote across the ledger, a debt too great to pay. Who will pay it? Took the gun, and he began rocking back and forth in the chair. Rocking there in his depression at 2 o'clock in the morning, Count Ivanich fell asleep. Just in those moments, the Tsar was coming down the hallway. He looked at the light, quietly opened the door, and saw the Count Ivanich sleeping in his chair with a pistol in his hand, with all the ledgers opened. As he walked over and looked at Count Ivanich, he realized immediately that there had to be some tragedy. He looked at the ledger, and he saw these words written. He saw all the indebtedness there. And he looked at the ledger, and it said, "A debt too great. Who shall ever pay it? I never can." The Tsar took out his royal pen and said, "Tsar Nicholas II will pay all these debts," and wrote it in big letters across the page. Took the pistol out of Count Ivanich's hand and left. Early in the morning, Count Ivanich woke up, reached for his pistol, couldn't find it. Said, "I must have left it on the table." Went over and shuffled around among the papers. And he picked up the paper. "So great a debt, who can pay it?" "I, Nicholas II, will pay." He could not believe it. He could not believe it. His debt was paid. The Tsar had given instructions to the auditors, "Don't audit the books that day." He said, "I want to reassign Count Ivanich. I will pay every debt. I want to reassign him to the capital so he can work as my associate." Count Ivanich came and worked for the Tsar. Motivated by love, his whole life was changed and transformed until he became a man with an outstanding reputation in the entire Moscow-St. Petersburg area. When I read that story, I said, "That's me. There is a debt for me too great to pay. A debt that I could never pay back." The Bible says that God demands perfect, absolute righteousness. Perfect, absolute righteousness. Anything else than the absolute perfection means eternal loss. The debt to me is too great. But thank God Jesus Christ paid that debt. And I can be clothed in His righteousness, not my own. Revelation 18:1 speaks about a people who honor God, speaks about a people God's reputation is all that matters to them, speaks about a people that are bathed in Christ's love, filled with His righteousness, empowered by His Spirit. Verse 2. Revelation 18, verse 2. Don't worry, verse 2 and 3 and 4 are going to go faster than verse 1. Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. You know, every time I open the Bible and I see the depth of meaning in a passage, it's like that passage is saying to me, "Preach me, preach me, don't leave me by, preacher." Revelation 18. We're looking at verse 2. You remember what Ellen White says, what is righteous by faith? It is the work of laying the glory of man in the dust, and doing for man what is impossible for him to do for himself. Now, the opposite of righteousness by faith in verse 1 is Babylon's teachings centered in human works in verses 2 to 4. So we look at Revelation 18, verse 2. He cried mightily with a kind voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, become the habitation of demons and a spirit of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hated bird." What's in Babylon, everybody? What's in Babylon? What does it say fills up Babylon? It's a habitation of what? Demons. It's a prison for what? Every foul spirit. It's a cage for what? Every unclean, hated bird. I don't want to be in Babylon, do you? I don't want to be in there with the demons, do you? If God calls us out of Babylon, I want to come out of Babylon. Now, what is Babylon? Well, the early statement on Babylon, of course, is Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11. Babylon is centered in self-centeredness. It's centered in human pride. You're looking at Genesis chapter 11. A couple words there I want you to circle. And then I'm going to give you a little Hebrew lesson too when you look at Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11. You're looking there at Genesis 11, and we're starting with verse 4. And they said, now these are the Babel builders. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Notice the emphasis. Let us build ourselves a city. Human pride. I am building a tower to heaven. My human works are sufficient enough to take me to heaven. Let us build us a tower to heaven. See the emphasis. Where's the emphasis? The emphasis is on building the tower to heaven. The emphasis is on going up by my works rather than accepting the Christ that came down and his righteousness through his works. So there's a contrast in Genesis 11 with self-centered, self-inflated importance and total absolute trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. See, this is Babylon. Babylon is man's way. Babylon is man's works. Babylon is a system of righteousness by works. Babylon is human opinion substituted for God's law. So you notice here it says, let us build a tower up to heaven. Now the Hebrew word for tower is migdal. What's the Hebrew word for tower, everybody? Migdal. Migdal. Now it's related to a Hebrew word gadal. You know what gadal means? Gadal means great. So the idea of these builders is their greatness, their ambition, their glory. The purpose of these builders is obviously a spiritual ambition to replace God. They push themselves upward because they refuse to believe in the God that came down. Now the very word gadal in Hebrew is associated with the little horn in Daniel 7 who exalts himself above God. Same word. The Babel builders want to build themselves up to God, sit in the temple of God, ruling as they are God. So the papal power desires to exalt itself above God in the act of changing the law of God from Sabbath to Sunday. So there's a linguistic link between Genesis 11, Daniel 7, and Revelation 18. So it is this Babylon principle of the exaltation of man, the changing of God's law, and the desire for human pride and achievement. We go back now to Revelation 18, verse 3. Babylon is fallen. The fall of Babylon is the collapse of all religious systems based on the teachings of man. All religious system based on human opinion. All religious systems that substitute the word of God for divine authority, and the climax of that, of course, is in the change of the Sabbath. Verse 2, he cries mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, become the habitation of demons. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Wine affects the forebrain. In the Bible, wine is a symbol of false doctrine. Because when you drink wine, your thinking is confused. So here, all nations drink of the wine of Babylon. The confusion of religious teachings that exalt man's word above God's word, that exalt human tradition above the commandments of God. So here, the wine of Babylon is the opposite of the pure juice of the grape that flows from the word of God. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What is fornication? It is an illicit union. The bride of Christ, the church of Christ, is united to Jesus and takes Jesus' word seriously. What is fornication? Fornication is an illicit union. It's an unholy union. It's an unholy alliance. So who has Babylon, the false religious system, committed fornication with? The kings of the earth. Who are the kings of the earth? The political leaders. What else is it? Who else have they committed fornication with? The merchants of the earth. Who are they? The economic leaders. So what then should we expect? What shall take place down the stream of time? What will take place? We should expect in the last days of Earth's history, two major events so far. Number one, we should expect as Bible believers that God is going to move powerfully among his people. that there will be people praying and seeking God. Their hearts will be open to the Spirit. They will be so in love with Christ that they do not want anything, any attitude or any action to separate them from Christ. They will be seeking the Holy Spirit, and through them, God will pour His Spirit out to touch the world with His grace. On the other hand, what can we expect? A political, religious, economic union in an attempt to bring peace to the world. Nations will begin to come together in confederations. There will be a religious union as churches begin to come together, not under one denomination, but under one head. The denominations will retain their individual distinctiveness, but they will accept a world leader under one head. The nations of the world will begin to come together. As they do, there'll be economic provisions and political provisions. So there'll be a political, religious, and economic union. As this takes place, there'll be two polarizing forces: the harvest of golden grain for the garner of God and the harvest of gory grapes. And in this context, laws will be passed that will restrict religious liberty. But God's people will be faithful and share His love and grace. What then happens? Notice what Scripture says, Revelation chapter 18. Notice how these verses climax. Revelation, the 18th chapter. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Where are most of God's people today? They are in what? In what? Babylon. And God is going to give a final call so they come out of Babylon. They're going to come by the thousands out of false religions all over the world, by the tens of thousands at a time of crisis in the last days. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her what? Sins. What is sin? What is sin? 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of what? The law. So what is this a call to? Come out of every law-breaking church. Every church that turns its back on the commandments of God, you come. You come and open your heart to be filled with the Spirit. Now notice, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. There's judgment. For her sins have reached to heaven. There comes a time when God says, enough. In the days of Noah, God said, enough, and the rains fell. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, enough, and the fire fell. In the days of Babylon, God said, enough, and judgment was written on the wall in the last days of Earth's history. God will say, enough. Her sins have reached to heaven. The prophet of God puts it this way. Fifth volume of the Testimonies, 208. With unerring accuracy, the infinite one still keeps an account with all nations. While his mercy is tendered with calls to repentance, his account will remain open. But when the figures reach a certain amount which God has fixed, the ministry of his wrath commences. The account is closed. Divine patience ceases. There is no more pleading in their behalf. The seed is going to harvest. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. If God kept probation open for another 1,000 years, nobody else would make their decision. Their character is fixed. They've made their final, irrevocable decision. Where are we in the stream of time? Where are we in the panorama of last day events? Where are we in the march of history? We are poised on the verge of a religious, political, and economic union. The problems of this world are too great for human political leaders to solve. The accumulated figures of sin, you look around you, are rapidly reaching the limit in God's record book. Where are we in the stream of time? God is preparing a people to share the marvels of His grace, the greatness of His love, the goodness of His character, the righteousness of His law, and the beauty of His truth. Bathed in His righteousness, they are justified by His grace, sanctified by His power. They love His truth, live His truth, and proclaim His truth. They count all things but loss for Christ. He is their all in all. They care not for earthly fame or human accolades. Position, prestige, and praise mean little to them. With the Apostle Paul, they say, for me to live is what, everybody? Christ. Christ is their own all, empowered by His Spirit. They proclaim His love. They share His grace. The earth is lightened with the glory of God, the character of God. The Holy Spirit is poured out in latter rain power. Hearts are touched. Lives are changed. The world is reached. And hallelujah, Jesus comes again. In the fading light of human history, in these critical times, in this crisis hour, would you like to say, Jesus, Jesus, take away all human pride. Help me to trust you and you alone. Make me what you want me to be. I cannot continue, Jesus, in a Laodicean state. I cannot continue, Jesus, with half-hearted Christianity. Jesus, I listen to your admonition. Take heed. Be on guard. Oh, Jesus, fill my mind with your word. Jesus, I listen to your admonition. Watch. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. Be sure there's nothing in there that would keep you from being ready for the coming of Jesus. Pray with tears to God that your heart will be open to receive his Spirit and be ready. Surrender and share. Being ready for the coming of Christ has to do with my surrender and my sharing. In the fading light of human history, would you like to pray with me today and say, Jesus, make me your man. Make me your woman. Fill me with your Spirit. Let's kneel together and pray. If you can't kneel, just bow your head. There are all different physical limitations. Just bow your head if you can't kneel. Oh, my Father, as the sun sets on the history of this world, we open our hearts to you. We want to be everything that you want us to be. Shine the searchlight of the Spirit deeply within our hearts. Help us sense where we are in the stream of time. May our desire be for Jesus and all of Jesus, not just lip service to Jesus, but all of Jesus. May his love fill our hearts. May his grace charm us. May sin look evil to us. Through your grace and by your power, make us more like you. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.